Every expression, almost every phrase and word in these first seven verses is pregnant. It's super concentrated with things that Paul is going to develop later on in the letter. And so I think that in these first seven verses, we have like the seeds of the whole letter. And so if you look at your outline, we covered points 1 and 2 last week. I want us to briefly go over those, and then we'll turn our attention to the points 3 and 4 today. But as we see the book of Romans open before us, let your eyes just fall on verse 1. Let's read the text together. I want you to hear the unchanging, inerrant, inspired Word of God. The Bible says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son. The gospel is concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. And we'll stop there today. Last week we saw verse 1 is that the author of Romans is Paul. And Paul gives us three descriptions of himself. And they're all found there, just right there in verse 1. We see that Paul is first a slave. The word says servant. It's doulos. It's a slave. Paul starts off with humility. He knows who he is. He knows who he's not. I am just a man who was in sin. I was chained up with sin, and Christ set me free. He purchased me. So Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body and your spirit, which are the Lord's. And so Paul is not a man who preaches one thing but doesn't practice it. And so he sees himself as a slave of Jesus, bought by the blood. He is owned by God. Secondly, he does see himself as an apostle, but that's because he was called to be an apostle. Do you see that in the verse? He didn't make himself something he's not. He has been called by Jesus to be an apostle. The word apostle means a sent out authoritative leader of Jesus' church. You can read about Paul's calling in Acts 9 when he was going to arrest Christians in Damascus, and Jesus showed up on the road in His resurrection glory, and Paul saw the Lord with his eyes and he was blinded and fell down, and Jesus said, no sir, you're done with your whole life of persecuting my church. I will send you out now. I will use you. You're mine. And so that changed Paul's life forever. He was set apart. Or called as a chosen apostle. And that calling leads to the third one, which is Paul says he was set apart for the gospel. This is what we focused our attention on last Sunday. To set apart something means to pull it out of the rest of the things and to give it a special purpose. And I blessed you guys with my awesome illustration of my wife who cooks and bakes, and as I'm studying and, you know, sitting there, I'm smelling these things in the oven. I'm smelling that cake and I'm making my plans. I'm going to get some coffee. I'm going to get some cake, put a little ice cream on there. It's about to be amazing. I would invite you guys too, right? You know, that goes without saying. Yeah, I would share it. But, and so I go in there and I'm like, give me a piece of this cake that smells awesome. And she says, no. It has been set apart for someone else who paid for it. And so I can't have any cake because it's not mine. It has been set apart. And so remember that. When you think of being set apart, think of my wife's chocolate cake. It will help you remember the idea. And so Paul says that of all the peoples on the world, God, by God's own grace, chose to pull Paul out of his sin and set him apart. And so Paul doesn't belong to the world anymore. By the way, this is not all about Paul. This is for us. We're not apostles, but we too have been, we are slaves of Jesus. We are called and set apart. We belong to the Lord.
We are set apart unto Him. And that's what makes us holy. Holiness doesn't really mean that you're better than anyone. It means you're set aside for a different purpose. God is holy. He is better than everyone. He is holy. There's no one like Him. Holiness speaks of what sometimes theologians just call being other, different, in a class all by yourself. God is holy, and whatever God claims as His own, whatever He calls to His own purpose, becomes holy. So that in the burning bush, when God speaks to Moses, He says, take off the shoes from off your feet, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Why was it holy? Was that patch of earth somehow pure and sinless? It didn't have any bacteria in it? No, it was because the Lord was using that piece of ground at that moment. His presence was there. And so Moses needed to show some respect. God calls His believers, people who believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. What is the word for us? Saints. And that word means holy. And I think some people think wrongly that church people think they're better than everybody. Well, some church people may be guilty of that. But we're not in church because we're better than unbelievers. We're in church because God has had mercy on us and called us out of the world. And we confess that it is only by grace that we are saved. Our holiness is not in ourselves, but in God. Our righteousness is in Christ. We are set apart unto Him, and therefore we are to live in such a way that is different from the world. That's what Paul is talking about. He is no longer free to give himself to other pursuits, sinful or otherwise. He is set apart to serve the Lord's purpose for him, and that is for us today. Brothers and sisters who say that you're a Christian, listen to me. You are no longer free to give yourself to other pursuits. If God has called you through the preaching of the gospel and you believed it, you're born again, you know, you experience Him, you turn from your sin, repenting, and you look to Christ taking your punishment on the cross, and you said, yes, that is for me. If you are a Christian, then you are no longer free to give yourself to other pursuits, whether it is sin or whether it is some hobby or whether it is anything under the sun. You have been called by God, and He has a glorious purpose for His people. Are you walking in that purpose? Are you pouring out this one life that you have for the One who has set you apart unto Himself? How many days have we wasted pouring ourselves out in things that are not the Lord and His calling? Your ministry may look different from my ministry. Every member of the church has we're a part of the body, an elbow, an eye, a hand, a mouth, and we all have to give ourselves to what the Lord has called us to do. I want to encourage you to do that. There is joy in giving yourself for the Lord. Amen? There is purpose and peace. But most of all, it is obedience to the One who is worthy. So Paul has described himself three ways. And then, and by the way, when you see Paul's life and how he describes himself in verse 1, these are the results of the gospel. The gospel comes into our ears, and the ears of our heart, and it transforms us. And the result is a man or a woman who is different from the world. So when you read Romans 1:1, guys, you are reading the results of the gospel. May God work those results in us. Secondly, Paul turns his attention to the gospel itself. The subject of Romans is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just as Paul described himself with three descriptions, here he describes the gospel with three descriptors. The first, and by the way, they're all found right there in verse 1 through 3. First of all, it's the gospel of God. The gospel is God's gospel. The gospel has its origin in God, not us. No man invented the gospel. By the way, if man was going to invent this religion, we would not have come up with what we find in the gospel. The gospel is foolishness to humanity's ears. We would never, we would come up with something that lets us keep sinning, wouldn't we? We would come up with something that gives us the glory. That's why every religion other than Christianity is a religion of works. You can do it. Believe in yourself. Pull yourself up. Pray harder. Do better. Quit sinning. You can do it. That's every other religion. Sit under the tree long enough until you reach enlightenment. Do enough good works for the poor and you are saved, or you reach nirvana or everlasting life or whatever that religion calls it. But Christianity is the one that speaks into that nonsense and says, you can't do it. You need a substitute, a perfect man who is the God-man to come and do it in your place and to bring you and reconcile you to God. And then He calls you out of your sin to serve and glorify this one who's done it for you. It is the gospel of God. Jesus didn't twist the Father's arm to save us. No man or no woman tried to say, Lord, we want you to save us. Would you please come up with a gospel? Come up with a plan, Lord. None of that happened. God spoke to people who were running from Him and said, here's my plan. I'm coming after you. I'm coming after you in the person of my Son dying for your sins on the cross. I'm coming after you in the person of the Holy Spirit who's going to hunt you down and apply Jesus' death to you. Where were you when the Lord applied the gospel to you? We were running from the Lord, and He saved us. So the gospel is the gospel of God. It's also the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. The whole story of the Old Testament was building to Jesus and the gospel. And so the gospel's not an add-on. It's the focus of the whole thing. And the last description of the gospel is that it is Jesus-focused. Our problem a lot of times today is we strip Jesus out of the gospel. We make it some shallow, not offensive message, and it loses its power. A declawed gospel, a decaffeinated gospel that has no Jesus, no punch, no power, no salvation. We can fill seats in churches with other programs and entertainment and things, but the gospel saves people. I mean, look down at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes it, no matter what your ethnicity. The gospel is the message that saves. And so that's what we have seen. We've seen that the author of Romans is Paul. We see that the subject of Romans is the gospel. But we see here, beginning in verse 3b, that the focus of Romans and the focus of the gospel is God's Son. Here in verse 3b and verse 4, Paul is going to give us two descriptions of Jesus. Here's what I want you to understand and take away from this. Are you listening? The gospel has theological content about Jesus. The gospel tells us something about Jesus. You might say, duh, everybody knows that, right? You would think. But what we hear today is this call for, let's don't preach doctrine about Jesus. Let's all just believe in Jesus. And that sounds good, doesn't it? Let's put down what divides us, join hands around the campfire, kumbaya, roast some marshmallows, feed the poor, and we're good. And we all got to believe in Jesus. But here's the question. What do you believe about Jesus? Which Jesus is it? Do you understand that there are groups today who say they believe in Jesus, but they deny what Paul is about to say in the next verse and a half? It matters what Jesus you believe in. It matters what you believe about Jesus. If you can do this really fast, are you with me? Can we do this really fast? 2 Corinthians 11. Can you turn there really fast? Hold your place in Romans. I didn't put this on the screen, but I want you to see this in your Bible.
to know that this preacher's not making it up. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing this also. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's worried about these guys because they're hearing a false gospel about another Jesus. And Paul's afraid they're going to leave the true gospel about the real Jesus and go and embrace this falsehood. So 2 Corinthians 11, look at verse 2. Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So you understand that? Paul said, I gave you the gospel. I presented you as a bride of Jesus, and I'm afraid you're going to break the engagement, basically. Verse 3, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Verse 4, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus," do you see that? "Than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And we'll stop right there and go back to Romans. I just want you to see that there's lots of quote-unquote Jesuses. There are groups who believe that Jesus was not always existent with the Father, but that God created Jesus. Have you ever heard that? There are groups that believe that Jesus is the brother of the devil. And that God created, you know, Lucifer and Jesus, and they... But the Bible teaches that Jesus always existed with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It matters what you believe about Jesus. So Paul, in his introduction, guys, this is a letter, and he still hasn't got to greetings yet. And he's going to tell them two things about Jesus that's crucial for the true gospel. And here's what he tells us. First of all, in 3b, verse 3b, we see the Son of God humbled. He says the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. What is the word the flesh, the phrase "the flesh" bring to our mind? It is that Jesus Christ, who existed as the Word of God eternally before he was born as a baby, he was always existent with the Father, and yet the day came when he stepped out of heaven and put on flesh, a body truly human. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Theologians come up with that. Remaining God, he became the God-man. That is crucial to the true gospel that saves, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. There are groups that say that Jesus did not put on a body because bodies are sinful and Jesus couldn't take on flesh, and so he was just a projection, a hologram. In our Star Wars generation, a projection. He appeared to be a man, but he wasn't flesh. The gospel says that Jesus put on a body. Is that important? It's important because Jesus rose from the dead as a man in the flesh so that we can rise from the grave in glorified bodies. You better believe it's important. And so we got to study what we believe. The gospel is not some shallow, you know, undefinable message of, you know, whatever. It has theological substance concerning Christ. He was humbled according to the flesh. So when we read Paul say that, "I'm writing to you about the gospel concerning God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh," we mean, he agrees with John the Apostle who wrote in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." God put on a man suit, a body in the person of Jesus. Specifically, Jesus was born of what kind of flesh? What family line was he born from? David, we read here. Why is it important that Jesus was born in King David's family line? Because God had made a promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, that David, one of your sons, will sit on the throne forever. He will have an everlasting kingdom. And so Israel was excited. David was excited. Hey, God just promised me that one of my sons is going to reign forever. And so when David's son Solomon became king, there were probably some in Israel who were thinking, is this the one? Is Solomon going to be this son of David who's going to sit on the throne forever and ever? And man, Solomon showed some potential, didn't he? The wisest man that ever lived. Under his reign, Israel grew in their size. They grew in their wealth. It says that gold and silver were just like nothing in the days of Solomon in Israel. And Solomon worshiped the Lord. It was looking good. Maybe Solomon is the Messiah. Maybe he's the son of David who's going to reign forever. But then something happened and Solomon, he loved women. And he got married 700 times. And that wasn't enough women, and so he had 300 concubines, 1,000 women. I mean, just keeping up with anniversaries and birthdays. But the problem was these women were from other nations who didn't worship the Lord. They were strategic alliances. But these women turned Solomon's heart away from loyalty to God. And he, in his former or his latter days, he worshiped the idols of his wives. He was not the Messiah. And then his son, Rehoboam, and his son, and his son, and his son, and his son, and you follow the line. Anybody ever read Kings and Chronicles in your Old Testament? They ain't the Messiah. You got some messed up dudes, and even the good ones sinned. And so, Jesus has come from the line of King David, and he is qualified to be the King of Israel and the Messiah and Savior of the world. Hallelujah. The gospel is about Jesus who came down in the flesh. Now let me ask you a question. Paul doesn't mention the cross right here, but it's in his mind. How do I know? Because he's about to mention the resurrection. And there's no resurrection without the cross. When Paul talks about Jesus coming in the flesh, he has in his mind here the ultimate humiliation of Jesus in his flesh, which was what? The cross. The sacrifice of himself for sinners. And so when Paul reads to us here this morning that I want you to know about the gospel that's concerning God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh, he wants us to think about the cross. What did Jesus do in his flesh? He died for sinners. He died in our place on the cross. Jesus took on a body so that he could obey God perfectly in that body for our benefit, and then so that he could lay that flesh down on the cross, receiving nails in his hands and his feet, and with a body that has a mouth, he could speak out and say, oh, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he could cry out with that mouth before he dies, it is finished. The ransom has been paid. The work is done. Christ came in flesh to save us who are in flesh. But that's not all that the gospel declares about Jesus. Paul has a second one. We see not only the Son of God humbled, but Paul wants us to know that the gospel has some theological substance about Jesus involving the Son of God exalted. Look at verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. He sums up this exaltation. Now, what Paul has in mind here, as you study this and you dig in, Paul is showing us two stages of Jesus' incarnation.
two stages of Jesus' experience as a man. The experience of His humiliation and the experience of His exaltation. So Jesus Christ, the same gospel teaches us that Jesus as a man was humbled at the cross. And that He was exalted in glory. He continues to be the God-man. When Jesus rose from the dead, He did it in a body. The kind of body we're going to get. It gives us hope beyond the grave. Amen? And so Jesus has a glorified body. He's the God-man forever. So Paul moves on to the exaltation of Jesus. Now there's a word here that throws translators and scholars off. And I promise not to get too deep in that, but I do want to draw your attention to it. It says that He was declared to be the Son of God in power. That's not a good translation of the Greek word. Almost every scholar you look up will reference this. The word that Paul uses actually means appointed or installed. So that it almost looks like Paul is saying that Jesus became the Son of God when He rose. And we know that's not consistent with what the Bible teaches in other places. But what Paul means is, it's not that Jesus suddenly became the Son of God. How do we know that, by the way? Was Jesus the Son of God before He was resurrected from the tomb? Yeah, what did the Father call Him at His baptism? This is My Son. So Jesus was the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. And there's other places too. That's just one of them. I mean, when God calls Jesus your Son, you believe Him, right? So Jesus is the Son of God. But what happened at His resurrection? He became the Son of God in power as a man, ruling over all things. Jesus didn't change in His essence. But at the resurrection, He was coronated as the God-man king with all authority. So His essence didn't change, but His experience did. And that's how the Bible can differentiate between Jesus being perfect and yet humbling Himself before the Father. Has that ever thrown you off that, well, Jesus is perfect, but yet in John He says, I can't do anything. The Son can do nothing but what He sees the Father doing. Jehovah's Witnesses will point to those verses in John and say, see, Jesus is not equal with God. He Himself said that He can't do anything but what the Father is doing. And verses in John like, the Father is greater than I. See, Jesus admitted He's not equal with God. But in those same passages, Jesus says in John 5, He says that the Father has determined that everyone should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So that those same passages teach that Jesus is equal with the Father, but yet Jesus as a man voluntarily humbled Himself below the Father in His experience. And Jesus walked the way we walk. That's why there's passages that tell us that Jesus learned. Did Jesus have to learn His ABCs? Well, not His ABCs, but in Hebrew. Well, if He's God and He knows all things, how did He have to learn His ABCs? Yeah, it's a great mystery. But Jesus, being equal with the Father, put on flesh and He lived as a man. And in His experience, not His essence. His essence is equality with the Father, but His experience, He knew what it was like to get cold and hungry. By the way, God the Father is never hungry. Acts 17 teaches us that. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need to eat. But when Jesus took on flesh, He entered into an experience that had to grow and experience things and learn. And Hebrews even says that Jesus was made perfect through His suffering. So He was perfect in His essence, but He had to be made perfect in His experience as a man. That's what Paul is teaching us about the gospel here, guys. Jesus took on flesh, and in His flesh, He experienced two stages. One is His humiliation at the cross, but the other is at His resurrection, He was coronated. Douglas Moo uses that word. It helps us, I think, understand. He was coronated as the God-man who reigns forever at God's right hand. Hallelujah! So we see that the gospel actually has a lot to say about Jesus. And Paul sums it up by saying, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's a cool passage in Philippians 2, and I want to take us there because it really highlights these two stages of Jesus'
experience as a man. It's really similar to this. So I'm going to show you Philippians 2. And we're going to start in verse 6 and go to 11. Paul tells the Corinthians, the Philippians, Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, before He was a man, He was equal with God. He was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. And we've talked about that word grasp. It means to fight for your rights. Jesus wasn't up there, you know, God's telling him, you got to go become a man. And he's like, no, I'm grasping for my position to be worshipped by the angels in heaven. I don't want to humble myself. No, that's not what happened. He did not consider equality with God as a thing to fight for, but He made Himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself. This is what Paul is saying in Romans is stage one, the humiliation of Jesus. He humbled Himself, do you see it? By becoming obedient. So as a man, He had to obey His Father that He was equal to in His essence. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even the most shameful of deaths, death on a cross. So what happened after that? The cross ends stage one of His incarnation, His experience as a man, as humiliation. Look, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. At the resurrection, Jesus stepped into as a man ruling. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Romans 4 ends with. To the glory of God the Father. So do you see it this morning? The gospel is about Jesus. And it has some theological content about Jesus. It matters what Jesus you worship. It matters what Jesus we preach. Is He the Jesus who saves sinners or not? We need to know that. Is He the Jesus who humbled Himself and took on a body and died on the cross and then rose in power? He was declared to be... Some scholars, by the way, guys, look at verse 4, Romans 1 again. I'm sorry. I scooted over this too fast earlier. It says He was declared to be the what? Son of God in power. A lot of translators or scholars will hyphenate all those words, Son of God in power, so that it's one phrase. And they're doing that to help us understand that Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He was always the Son of God, but now He's the Son of God in power. And this was made public by the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. By His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel has a focus, and it is Jesus Christ, humbled and exalted. Amen? Everybody with me so far? We could spend a lot more time there. I want to move to the mission now of the gospel in verse 5. Look at verse 5 together. And I want to show you that the mission of the gospel is God glorifying multi-ethnic disciples. All of that is found in verse 5. Let's read it. Oh, I'm going part by part. First, Paul shows us there are leaders to the mission. I'll just read verse 5 right here. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. That verse tells us the mission of the gospel. First, the church's mission in the gospel has leaders. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. Who is the we? Well, you would think it's the church, you think it's us, but we're not apostles. And so, almost every commentator I read, most of these guys believe that Paul is using the editorial we. He's speaking about himself in the plural. People do that as they write a lot. Paul says, because he's been talking about himself, I'm a slave to Jesus, I'm called to be an apostle, I'm set apart for the gospel. So as he's explaining the gospel, he says, we have received through Jesus grace and apostleship. And a lot of people link those two words together, the gracious gift of apostleship. How was it gracious for Paul to be named an apostle? Because he was terrorizing the church. And Jesus said, I'm going to take you from an enemy to a builder. So it was grace. So Paul says that we have received grace and apostleship. So the church was led into the mission of the gospel by those who went before us, the apostles that Jesus called. They blazed a trail for us, and we follow in their footsteps. Okay? So what is the object of the mission? We've got leaders. What is the mission here? And it's making disciples. Look at the next phrase in verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith. Disciple making is the church's mission. Our goal is not decisions, but disciples. Our goal, say it again, is not decisions for Jesus on a card. Any of you guys ever fill out a card at a church service when you were a kid and then you went back home, you lived in sin for the next 10 years? And then you had an experience where you repented of your sins and believed on Christ and you said, man, I'm just renewing my, I'm re-upping, having a deeper experience. No, you got saved. You didn't get saved when you filled out a card and there was no change in your life. You're saved when you're converted by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you repent and believe. I mean, that's what happens. It's a miracle, not a decision. It involves a decision, but it's so much more than that. The mission of the church is not to fill seats, but it's lives that are transformed. How do I know that? What does Paul call discipleship here? The obedience of faith. What a phrase. The obedience of faith. And we're like, is it faith or is it works? And Paul says, it's faith that works. It's faith that proves its genuineness through its works. Now, Paul loves this phrase, the obedience of faith. And I want to show you real quick, on the last page of the Romans, he uses it again. Romans 16, he begins the letter and ends the letter with the phrase, obedience of faith. Must be important. I'm turning there real fast. Romans 16. Verse 25, the doxology, he's just written the greatest letter that's ever been written by a human. And he closes it with this beautiful worship. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel that I've just been writing about for 16 chapters, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about what? The obedience of faith. What is the response to the preached gospel? It is the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So what does Paul call disciples? People who have been brought into the obedience of the faith. What does the obedience of faith mean? Quite simply, guys, it means you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you obey Him. And so many today say, I'm a disciple of Jesus, or we really don't use that word much. We say, I'm a churchgoer, or I'm a Christian. And Paul says, well, let me test you and see if you really are a Christian. Do you obey Jesus? And you say, well, no. And he says, okay, you're not a Christian. You can use lots of labels. You know, in our day, we just say, well, I'm not a Muslim. My grandpa was a Christian. I guess on the U.S. Census, I'll just mark, you know, Christian. That's not being saved. Who is a Christian? It's the followers of Christ who obey Him in faith. Now, you say, well, Paul was just wrong. I mean, Jesus knew better. You're saved by faith. There's no obeying involved. And what does Jesus give at the Great Commission? After he rose from the dead and stood on the mountain with his disciples and gave them their marching orders before going up to heaven, what did he tell us to do? Look what he said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. He says, go make disciples, baptizing them. And that's where we stop. But Jesus didn't stop. What do you do with these baptized believers? You teach them to observe everything I ever commanded you. What does the word observe mean? It means obey. Jesus expects obedience. Well, to what? Everything He ever commanded us. Good gracious. Now, we're not saved by doing that. But we do that if we're saved.
In other words, Jesus comes into our life and He doesn't let us keep wrecking it. He comes in and He makes changes. He gives us joy, and we focus not on rules but on Him. And we look to His cross and His resurrection, and we worship Him. And we're just caught up in Him. And as we live for Him, His Spirit is working in us, and we see habits dropping off. We see words that we were using just starting to fade out of use. We see things that were chaining us up, things we couldn't break, are now becoming easier to overcome. Not because we're trying harder, but because Jesus is at work in us. And because through that faith, there is obedience increasingly. Not perfect until we get to heaven, but there is a change. There is a transformation. That's right here in the gospel Paul preached. We preach the gospel sometimes and we don't talk about obeying anything. You know, repeat this prayer after me and bam, you're saved. And hello? Yeah. Call on the Lord and be saved. And then live for Him because you're set apart from the world now. You have been called out of the world and your life is not your own. You are now, as a believer, expected to be obedient in faith. That's the mission of the gospel, brothers and sisters. That is the object of the mission. But what is the purpose of the mission? It's not us. Look at what Paul says in the next phrase. It is God's glory to bring about the obedience of faith for what? For the sake of His name. It's not about us. It's not about our reputation. It's not about the church at Meadow Lake. The legend. It's not about you and me. One Christian said, I think it was Count Zinzendorf, said to preachers, he said, go preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's your life purpose. Go preach the gospel and die and be forgotten. Forgotten why? Because if they remember you, you weren't preaching about Jesus. Remember Jesus after we're gone. Right? Live in such a way that people, man, that guy had a great Savior. That guy had a great Savior. Brothers and sisters, the church's mission is about the glory of God in all things. It's for the sake of His name. Our highest goal is God's glory, treasuring God in all things. It's not about getting to heaven to see other people and to get streets of gold and no more pain. Those things are great, but the goal is Jesus Himself, God Himself. He is the delight. He is the treasure of the church. And Paul mentions it right here in his greeting to the Romans as part of the gospel. It's for the sake of His name. Let me quote John Piper in his famous book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad. John Piper said this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate. And he goes on to say, worship is ultimate because God is ultimate, not man. And so, guys, listen, our goal is not just people getting saved. Yes, but more. Our goal is people getting saved for the glory of God. In other words, there are parts of this world right now where Jesus' name is not worshipped. There are corners of the globe where they've never heard the gospel. And what is the mission of the church? Go there and don't stop until Jesus is worshipped there in that language. For the sake of His name. We go out and tell people about Jesus so that they will worship God and so that they will treasure Him and God's name will be magnified in all the earth. What a lofty goal. Well, let me ask you, I've told you that the object of missions is disciple making. The purpose of missions is God's glory. What is the scope of God, of our mission? Where is our mission to be carried out? Read the rest of verse 5. What does it say? Somebody read it out. Come on, read it out for me. Verse 5, the last few words there. Among all the nations. Thank you, brother. Almost asleep. Let's fix that real quick. So our mission is making disciples for what? For the glory of God. Where? Among all the nations. How many is all? What does this imply about how Christians should treat people of a different ethnicity? What does this verse say about racism? Smashes it. For the sake of His name among all the nations. That word nations is the word for ethnicities. It's sometimes translated Gentiles. It's everybody out there. And so Jesus' name is to be great among all the nations. Brothers and sisters, we have an awesome gospel because we have an awesome God. It is the gospel of God concerning His Son. His Son humbled Himself and put on flesh and died on the cross for sinners. His Son rose from the grave and stepped into the highest place of exaltation and glory. And He calls us to go out. There is a mission in this gospel. And we follow our leaders out into this world to make disciples, to call people to be obedient to faith for the sake of His name among all the nations. Brothers and sisters, that what a powerful greeting to a letter. And He hadn't even finished yet. We'll finish next Sunday. What do we do in response to this? What is your response? You say, preacher, that's some good truths. What should I do? Here's what you should do. First of all, make sure you see what Paul is doing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see the glory and the beauty that Paul is communicating here? Or are you really bored right now? Do you see that God is glorifying Himself? And this thing has a big scope. It's for all the nations. To the glory of His name. So that people would respond with the obedience of faith. Do you see it? Do you see Jesus putting on a body and coming down into the earth to humble Himself and die on the cross? Do you see the Father raising Him up from the grave and making the whole focal point of the universe Jesus Christ our Lord? Does that do something to you? If it doesn't, you're not saved yet, man. And you need to cry out to the Lord. Have you treasured God yet? Or do you mark Christianity off your list, but you want to go home and to the real treasures? Let's turn on that TV. Let's make some money. Let's find some pleasure in this life. Guys, there is highest, ultimate purpose in the gospel, in the glory of God. I just want you to see it. And that's my prayer today, that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see the beauty of Jesus in the gospel. Now, to those of you who see it, what do? You respond to this gospel with the obedience of the faith. My question for you this morning is, have you obeyed in faith? You say, well, yeah, I shook the preacher's hand at the end of the service. I was 8 years old. I did too, and I was still lost. My grandpa was the preacher, by the way. My dad was the deacon. And I didn't get saved. They were some pretty good guys, but they couldn't save me. My brother was getting baptized, so I wanted to too. Pray the prayer. Bam. You dunked in the water. Boom. Sinful heart remained. About 18 years later, I saw it. I was lying in my bed. I saw my sin. God would not let me go to sleep that night. I praise Him for that. I don't know what brought it up. Laying there, one by one, God brought all the wickedness of my heart, all the things I've ever done. He wouldn't stop. He wouldn't relent. And He broke me. I got out of bed. I got to go find somewhere to hide. I went to the next room. I got on the carpet. I was crying. All He was doing was showing me I needed Him. Look at what, you know, because I was leading music. I was a minister. And my heart was wicked. And I saw it. You see, I wasn't doing anything right then. God was doing something. And then, mercifully, He showed me the cross. He showed me that Christ had taken all that stuff that I was seeing that was mine, my sin, that my shame, my guilt, my yuckiness, my wickedness, my rebellion. He put it on Jesus. I saw Jesus taking it before. I believe Jesus died for everybody. But in that moment, He did it for me, and it changed me. And I got up from there obedient to the faith. That's where my life changed. Have you experienced that? Have you been converted? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ so that you live differently now? We are set apart out of the world. Are you walking in that? Respond to this gospel, the obedience of the faith. And then finally, brothers and sisters,
You that are walking with the Lord and you have assurance and you know, yeah, I'm walking with the Lord. Do you have a zeal for the glory of Christ's name in the nations? There are still some dark corners of the world where nobody knows about Jesus. And they don't even have the Bible translated in their language. Who will go? Who will study grammar and linguistics so they can translate the Bible in other languages that don't have it yet? Young people. What a worthy pursuit. Give yourself to the study of grammar and language and go translate the Scriptures. Some of you, that's not the call for everybody. Some of you, you have a business mind. And what would God want you to do? Well, go make all the money you can and put it into the missions of Christ's church. Send people. Send people out. Some of you, you can go. And you may not have to go far because there's probably an unbeliever across the street from you. Amen? The next cubicle at work. But do you have that zeal? Paul does. Read Romans 1. Let's bow our heads. God, we praise you this morning. You are the mighty God. And your name is worthy of every language praising that name. And I know one day you'll have it. Because John in Revelation saw people from every tongue, every nation, every tribe praising your name. It's going to happen. But Lord, use us to make it happen. Use this church at Meadow Lake, God. Give us a zeal for the glory of your name among all the nations, oh God. I pray that you will help us to have a zeal for the people of Conway. Start here. Lord, send us out. Help us to, when we get there, to know what to say. The gospel is about Jesus. Help us to know the gospel. Help us to know the truths. Father, we thank you today that while we were running from you in our sins, you gave your Son, that he stepped into flesh and laid his life down on the cross and was raised in glorious exaltation. Jesus, you are Lord and you reign forever. And you have the name that is above every name. Lord, help us to live for you. Give us the obedience of faith. I pray today, Father, that you will save sinners. If there's someone here, Father, who doesn't know you, they're still treasuring their sin. Maybe they think they're a believer because they go to church. God, I pray that you will shine your light on them and show them their need for Christ. I pray that you will show them that you are the treasure, that you will turn their eyes to you. Lord, you know what needs to be done in every heart. And so in these moments, we wait. We linger before we leave. And we ask you to move, to speak, to raise the dead, to give life. The message about Jesus that saves sinners and makes us set apart for the glory of your name. What a beautiful thing, oh God.